Blockbuster and Netflix and Redbox have tapped into our love of story. And so we, at the end of a long week, many of us might enjoy sitting down in front of a movie and sort of being spellbound for a couple of hours, just putting a disc in a DVD, Blu-ray player, or streaming some action flick or a comedy or an adventure movie. If we believe the ads are true, they've made billions and shipped billions, so there's a lot of us out there. Movie's fun to watch, no question about that, lots of action. And compared to a movie, a still photograph is just boring. I mean, just sits there. No interest whatsoever in a still photograph. So, no, actually all of us know that there is a lot of power to a still photo. A still photo packs quite a punch. I want you to think back to pictures you have seen, either famous or personal. Every picture you see tells a story. Just a few famous ones come to mind. This past week I was thinking about 1980. 1980, the Olympics, Lake Placid, the U.S. hockey team in the semifinal game against the heavily favored Soviet team. There's Miracle on Ice, there's Mike Ruzioni and that whole gang, and they beat the Soviets, and it was kind of a time of national malaise, and you know, everybody went crazy with photographs like that. 1976, I had the opportunity to spend summer in Germany. It was a missions thing, but I did some traveling during that summer, and I got to go through West Germany to East Germany, went to Berlin, and then went from West Berlin to East Berlin, saw the Berlin Wall. So in November of 1989, I saw pictures like that. And it was actually quite emotional to see the dismantling of the Berlin Wall. These days, video is everywhere, so everybody seems to have an iPhone. You can take pictures. Before the iPhone, of course, we still had access to lots of video cameras. And 911 happened, and we saw lots of video of 911. I think it was the still images like that that really sobered us, that haunted us, that galvanized us for action. And then in recent weeks, was it 5-6 weeks ago, when the earthquake and then the tsunami hit Japan, again, the ubiquitous iPhone and lots of videos, but it was pictures of just the enormous wall of water that invaded Japan that strike us with how devastating the impact of the tsunami was. Picture can pack quite a wallop, and the power of the picture is in its ability to stimulate our imagination. Back in my study, I've got a whole credenza worth of family photographs, and I look at every one of them, and I can tell a story of the pictures. I've got one picture of all our family standing next to our 1980 Pontiac station wagon. We're all going like this because I stopped the car at 200,000.0 miles, and we celebrated there. Died shortly thereafter, but it was kind of fun for the minute. And at home, I'll sometimes pull out a photo album and just look through pictures and just get lost in remembering family vacations or backpacking trips. And you can think of pictures that you have seen that have marked you, or that you can just look at those pictures and tell stories. Today, we're going to turn in God's Word to one particular passage Jonathan read just a minute ago. And what we find there is the record of a couple of events that occurred just days before Jesus died on the cross. Now, this is not a full-length motion picture. This is just snapshots. We're going to open up a photo album and look at these snapshots. And what we're going to find is that not only do these, like every picture, tell a story, they also invite all of us to some very intriguing questions personally. They pose personal challenges to us. And the first picture we come to, this first photograph, is a picture of a really wonderful family meal in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, their siblings, in the town of Bethany. This is where John gives the setting. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, before this, Jesus had been up north in the hill country region, and now he's making his last journey down towards Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He stops off at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for a good, hot, home-cooked meal. Just a friendly time with these dear friends. Jesus would have been very welcomed in this home, as the verse tells us. He had not too long ago raised Lazarus from the dead, so this could have been a thank you, Jesus kind of meal. And then John tells us that this took place 6 days before Passover. Passover is one of the three highlight festivals in the Jewish calendar. It is to this day. It commemorates when the people of the Jews were freed from Egyptian slavery in the days of Moses, like 1,500 years before Jesus was born. So this is 6 days before Passover. And we know that on that particular year, Passover occurred on the Sabbath. That means 6 days before, and Sabbath was Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So that means that this meal Jesus is going to enjoy is on the Saturday before his death on Sunday, on Good Friday. 6 days before Passover. We see Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus, the 12 disciples, servants, perhaps others. And what that tells us, among other things, that it was a big house. It was a big house, big enough to entertain a lot of people. This was a family of means. And we're going to see more evidence that it was a wealthy family in just a minute. Martha was serving. We're not surprised that Martha was serving. That was her deal. That was her area of giftedness. There was one time when Martha, Jesus sort of gently chided Martha for serving so much when she had the opportunity to sit at his feet and just listen to him. But not here. It's fine. Martha's serving, and that's what she did, and somebody had to serve, and she was pleased to serve. So Martha's serving and got that beautiful picture. There's our first photograph. It's a picture of a family enjoying a great meal. Now the camera zooms out and then pans back into a certain part of this scene. And the scene that we're going to look at is what Martha's sister Mary is doing. There was in this home a bottle of very, very expensive perfume, just like the verse says, very costly perfume. It's called nard, sometimes referred to as spikenard. The plant from which this perfume derives is found in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains in northern India, around the China-Nepal area. So it was really difficult to procure this perfume in the first century, and when it had to travel a long distance, it was placed in an alabaster jar, and then the top was sealed. So this is very, very expensive, very hard to find, very pungent, fragrant. Very, very strong, expensive, exquisite perfume. Watch what Mary does. She takes a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she used it to anoint Jesus. Now, this is extravagant worship. This is way over the top kind of worship. And its extravagance is seen in every aspect of what Mary does here. For one thing, she used a pound. I thought for just a little bit about buying a pound of some perfume and then breaking the bottle open in the middle of our worship service, but that would have probably driven everybody out of the room. It just would have been overpowering. Can you imagine the fragrance of a pound of really fragrant perfume? Even if it's a really large house, it would have been overwhelming. So she used way more than she needed to. She used a different kind of anointing than was necessary. Olive oil would have worked just fine. She didn't use olive oil. She used the most expensive perfume you could find in that day and age. And then look at the way it was applied. the way oil or anointing was usually applied or for a blessing was usually done was poured on someone, the person who was being anointed. Or it would be poured into a natural sponge and then squeezed out on the person who was being anointed. Mary used her hair. In those days, it was totally inappropriate for a respectable woman to let down her hair in a public setting like this. But Mary did. And the reason she did, she was just so overcome with devotion for Jesus that propriety, decorum just flew out the window. Who cares about that stuff? It's Jesus here. And then look what was anointed. In ancient times in Israel, when kings would be anointed, it would be their head. It would pour the oil on the king's head. And then, very descriptive sometimes, it would flow down his head and then through his beard. Sounds kind of gross to us, but that was the way the anointing would happen. Mary didn't anoint Jesus' head. She anointed his feet, which is her way of saying, he is so highly exalted, I'm not worthy to touch his head, only his feet. So every single aspect of this anointing just speaks extravagance, over the top. It's costly. The Bible says it was costly. And it did definitely cost the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus tremendously to, in one act, lose a pound of pure nard. So costly works, the word sacrifice works. All the way through the Bible, you see examples of sacrificial worship. There's the time when Abraham was called by God, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and take him to one of the mountains of which I will show you and offer him there on an altar that you'll build. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Or the story of when David was escorting the Ark of the Covenant, been gone from Jerusalem for a long time, and he's escorting it back into Jerusalem, and he's dancing exuberantly before the Lord, and he embarrasses his wife, dresses down to his skivvies, and he's so excited about the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem that he's dancing with all of his might. It's outrageous worship. Or when Solomon dedicated the temple that he had built to the Lord, he sacrificed, the Bible says, an uncountable number of lambs. Just amazingly expensive worship. So what Mary's done here is not an exception to the rule. It's the way worship is done. It's God's people giving above and beyond, giving over the top, extravagant. That's really what worship is all about. Worship is all about declaring God's worthship. He is worthy of the best we can offer him. And that's why we applaud Mary. We're thrilled to see what she did. But not everybody at this gathering was applauding Mary. The camera zooms out, pans in on one guy who's a part of the gathering, and we get to see Judas Iscariot. I want to be careful, I'm not pointing at anybody in particular here. Zooms in on Judas Iscariot, and he's got a scowl on his face. Out of everybody in the room, Judas Iscariot thought that what Mary had done was a tremendous waste. And the scary thing is, when you just listen to what Judas says, we're tempted to say, you know, he's got a point. Because what he says is, you could have sold this perfume and you could have fed a family of four for a year. 300 denarii is about how much a working man could expect to earn in a year's time. So you could do a lot of good with the money sold, the money you get from selling the perfume. And it looks for all the world like Judas is the only one of the group that has a heart. He's the only one who cares for poor people. You know, way to go, Judas! Somebody's finally thinking here. Let's sell the perfume and help the poor people. In fact, as I was reading it this week, I saw for the very first time his comment is actually a rebuke. And if it's a rebuke, is he rebuking Mary for the anointing? Or is he rebuking Jesus for accepting the extravagant worship? Is he saying, Jesus, you shouldn't have done that? And if this is the only thing we had about Judas, we'd think, wow, what a guy. What a man of God. But that's not all that's going on. There's more going on than what meets the eye. And John goes on to tell us that what was really going on in Judah's heart had nothing to do with the poor. Verse says he was a thief. Now, this is kind of surprising. If you're not familiar with the story, Judas was had been appointed treasurer of the apostolic band. He must have come across really well, really good. They trusted him. They put him in charge of the money box. He didn't earn their trust, wasn't worthy of their trust, but they trusted him and put him in charge of the money, and he was skimming off the top, lining his own pockets with the money that people used to give to Jesus and the band to support them as they traveled around. So he didn't care about the poor. He wasn't at all interested in the poor. He just saw Mary's act, and he smelled the perfume, and he could just see all those shekels slipping through his fingers. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. So Jesus' words here, I love the way Jesus says it. Let her alone. Back off, Judas. And then he invests her act with more significance she ever would have dreamed of. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. Jesus was not robbing the poor when he accepted Mary's extravagant worship. Jesus was always a great friend to the poor. He himself was very poor throughout his entire life. You remember what he had at the cross? The only possession was his tunic. He had nothing. So Jesus was a very poor person, but his heart was for the poor. Those who follow Jesus, our hearts are for the poor. Meet the needs of those without in his name. But here's the point. When an opportunity, a golden opportunity, presents itself to you or me for extravagant worship, then go for it. Pull out all the stops. Put the pedal to the metal and worship with all your heart extravagantly. That's what Mary did. And that's why Jesus praised her, and that's why we honor her. Now, we look at this scene. You got this photograph right in front of us, and it's a wonderful scene. We learn things as we watch. We learn that Jesus is absolutely worthy of all of our worship. Best things we could offer him. We learn from Mary the beauty of extravagant worship. Here's this woman whose heart was filled with love for Christ. So she trusted him. She worshipped him for the Lord he was. What she did doesn't necessarily make dollars and cents sense. You don't work all this out on a calculator or a spreadsheet. It only makes sense if Jesus is who he says he is. If he's the God-man, it makes all the sense in the world. If he's not, it's ridiculous. Judas is right. Judas teaches us something too. You look at Judas, and he just stands as a signal of the danger of seeing Jesus as the one who is out to fulfill our personal life agenda. Have you ever thought about what Judas saw and what Judas had known? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He knew as much about Jesus as anybody. And he never internalized it. He just never took it to heart. So when he finally saw that financially speaking, Jesus was not going to profit him, then spiritually speaking, he rejected Jesus. Trust him as Savior? Worship him as Lord? I don't think so. And these two photographs of Mary at Jesus' feet and Judas scowling at her extravagant worship are invitations for you and me to do a little first century Photoshop and ask, where would we be? I mean, would we be joining Mary at the feet of Jesus, anointing him and worshiping him? Or are we sometimes tempted to worship on the cheap? If where you want to be is with Mary at the feet of Jesus, then what will be the expression of your extravagant worship today? How over the top is it going to be? Maybe it'll be a song that you sing on the way home from church. Not hum, but sing at the top of your lungs with the windows rolled down so that you don't care and it doesn't matter who might drive up next to you and they hear you singing, praise God from, you know, that. Maybe it'll be a prayer. Maybe it'll be a prayer that you pray that is outrageous in what you're asking. God, please glorify yourself by doing what only you can do. Or maybe it'll be a gift of time. You know, so many things we give and we can kind of compensate and get it back. Give money, make more money. Once you give time, it's gone. You don't get that back. Or maybe your extravagant, over-the-top gift to God today because of your love for Christ will be the gift of energy. For all of us, energy is a limited commodity. We only have so much. You're going to spend it all on Jesus? Yeah. Today I am. Tomorrow you're going to spend all of it on Jesus. Or money. Maybe you're going to give such an extravagant gift that when your CPA is looking at your taxes, he or she's going to say, you know, you might want to rethink your allocation of finances for 2011 because the way this is working out, you would have done a whole lot better on the bottom line if you'd fully funded your 401k and really put more attention to your IRA because these charitable contributions just really are not, they're not helping your bottom line at all. Yeah, but I love Jesus. And that's where I'm going to make my investments. And that's what I care about, okay? Okay. Would anybody on the periphery of your life, on the perimeter of your life, look at your extravagant giving, your extravagant worship, stand back, fold their arms, scowl at you, and say, what a waste. What an honor to have somebody look at what you're giving and say, why would you spend your time, money, and energy that way? It's because I love Jesus. Mary, at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet with her perfume-soaked hair, invites every one of us here to join her in extravagant worship over the top. What a great picture. Now, we got one more picture I want us to look at this morning. I'm going to turn the page in the photo album, and we come to the verse in the passage that talks about a crowd milling around outside the house. This is not inside, now we're outside. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, just in case you don't know the story, I'm going to go ahead and just do a little storytelling because the story of Lazarus' experience is found in John chapter 11. It's a great story. Jesus is not in the Bethany, Jerusalem area. He's up north in the hill country. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus, wherever he is, Lazarus, our brother, is at death's door. He's literally just about to die. Jesus, would you come help? Now, Jesus and Lazarus were very, very close friends who would expect that Jesus is going to drop whatever he's doing and come right down, lickety-split, as fast as he can down to Bethany to help. But he doesn't. What he does is he stays right where he is. He lingers there for two more days. He just stays there. And then he says to his disciples, okay, let's go down and see Lazarus now. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now, that's the story, as far as that goes. There's discussion, there's conversation, there's the mountaintop experience as they go from the house in Bethany to the place where Lazarus was buried. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus commanded, there's this big crowd with Jesus, he commands the stone be rolled away, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He's wrapped in grave clothes. Been dead for 4 days, and Lazarus walked out of the grave alive. Jesus raised him from the dead. It was the greatest miracle he had done to this point. And it actually kind of foreshadowed his own resurrection, which is just going to be very shortly after that. So that's the backstory to chapter 12. Now we come to chapter 12, and we see this great crowd of people there at the house in Bethany. And they're all milling around, and they're eager. They're an expectant group. They've heard the stories, and they've heard that Lazarus is home, and of course they want to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus with their own eyes. Wouldn't you have wanted to see Lazarus? This guy who'd been dead for 4 days? I would have loved to have seen Lazarus. This crowd of people has showed up at the home of these three siblings to validate that the rumors are true. So there's a great anticipation going on outside the home. And then we look at the photograph, and we see one gaggle of chief priests who are not part of the eager, expectant crowd. They haven't come because they're curiosity seekers. They're not. They're eager to worship. They've come to plot to put Lazarus to death. Of all the pictures that we get in the Gospels of Jesus' opponents, this is, I think, one of the saddest. See the word also at the end of verse 10? That's to indicate they've already put a hit out on Jesus. Now they've put a hit out on Lazarus. They're like the mafia. Poor Lazarus. He's already died once. Now he's back to life, and they're going to put him to death again. Now that whole mindset of the chief priests should tell us something very important about the power of miracles to produce faith. I think a lot of us may have the idea from time to time, if I could just see a miracle. Have you ever had that thought? If I could just see a miracle, it'd be so easy to believe. Or if my friends, my family, my loved ones could just see a bona fide parting of the Red Sea, man born blind now sees miracle, then they believe. But look at what's happening just outside the house in Bethany. There is a crowd of people there who are looking to check out to see if it's true, validate the rumors, and then there are the chief priests who know it's true. They don't have any doubts. They know Lazarus is there, and they're there to put together a plot to put it to death, to do away with the evidence. Something more is involved in a faith response than simply seeing a miracle. It's something about an open, receptive, welcoming heart. So, earlier we looked at the two photographs of Mary anointing Jesus and Judas Scowl. Now, look at the eager, expectant crowd and this photograph of the chief priests plotting Lazarus' death. Again, if we're going to play games with this and try to insert ourselves and you're playing like a first century Where's Waldo, where would you be in this set of photographs? Maybe all of us would like to think that we would be in that group of sincere, seeking, investigative people. Is it true? I want to find out. I want to know. I want to have a satisfied mind. And you can just picture yourself being there. You're in that group of expectant people. You've come to validate, are the rumors true? Well, to help us find out if we might be there, let's just imagine that any of us here today might have spiritual questions or doubts. Questions about the ways of God. Questions about whether Jesus is who he says he is. Is Jesus the way? At a certain point in my life, I had sort of the ultimate question, is God real? Is there a God? And I came by degrees to see that he is, and then came to see that Jesus is faithful, and I've got a satisfied mind. That doesn't mean I don't still have questions, and I'm not still sometimes racked by doubts. I don't think doubt is the opposite of faith. I think doubt is a natural thing that happens to all of us. We wrestle with God through our doubts, and He sees us through to the other side. If you have questions and you're wrestling with God at whatever level, maybe it's the ultimate questions, maybe it's, is Jesus real, maybe it's, is Jesus trustworthy? Are you seeking the answers to your questions? Are you going to the house of Bethany to see if it's real? There are books to read. There are people to engage in conversation. There are prayers, honest prayers to God. The only alternative to investigating is to take up the mindset of the chief priest, which was, don't confuse me with the facts, I got my mind made up. And nobody wants to live there. So, earlier Mike Usry had a challenge for all of us with regard to VBS. Good challenge, Mike. I want to issue a 2 weeks in advance of Easter challenge to everyone who has spiritual questions and doubts. We're 14 days away from our celebration of the historic heart of our faith, Good Friday and Easter. What if you spent the next 2 weeks taking that one question you have, that nagging question, that doubt that just won't go away, and investigating and reading the books and having the discussions with people who have been where you are, and praying to God and asking God for wisdom and insight, going with an open, welcoming, receptive heart, go to the house at Bethany. See if it's true. Because at the end of the day, what God wants, I think, for every one of us is to have a satisfied mind and see that Jesus really is trustworthy. He is who He says He is. And then, at the end of the day, not only to have put our faith in Jesus, but to join Jesus, or to join Mary at the feet of Jesus, and to give Him our extravagant, over-the-top worship. I hope that you enjoy these next 2 weeks. And with whatever doubts, whatever questions that are plaguing your soul, you make it a time of real investigation, real seeking, because God is up to your hardest question. He can handle your toughest doubts. He invites it. He wants you to wrestle through, and He'll meet you on the other side with a full faith and a satisfied mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the images of Your Word. They are powerful. Right now in our mind's eye, we can see Judas scowl. We can smell the perfume. We see Mary at Jesus' feet. We see the eager crowds. We see the chief priests with their minds made up. Pray for every one of us here this morning, because I think every one of us has questions for You. Every one of us have doubts, one kind or another, and You're big enough to handle all of our doubts and all of our questions. May we be a people who are not afraid to ask the hard questions, knowing that You are a God who can handle our hardest questions. You're not threatened. In fact, You want us to ask the questions, and You'll meet us on the other side with a fully formed faith and a heart that loves You and is willing to express it with extravagance. Lead us, Father, into extravagant, over-the-top worship of our most trustworthy Jesus. We ask all of this in His mighty name. Amen. Enjoy the pursuit and the investigation, friends. Have a wonderful week.